Praise the Lord. If you have your Bible this morning, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. This morning, the message is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13. We also have the text on the PowerPoint. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I sent receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for this wonderful time of worship. We thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word has power. Your word brings salvation. Your word even brings cleansing. Please, Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And please, Lord, edify our congregation. And we pray for those who are not saved. We pray for their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. In 1887, Samuel Logan Brengel crossed the Atlantic. He went to UK, to United Kingdom. He wanted to join the Salvation Army. Some of you are familiar with Salvation Army. I know Jack is very familiar with Salvation Army. Salvation Army was founded by Protestants to help the very poor. And it was trying to help them both physically and spiritually. So Samuel Logan Brengel crossed the Atlantic 3,000 miles to join the Salvation Army. But when the general, the founder, William Booth, saw him, he was very skeptical. Because Samuel was actually a Methodist minister. So he referred to him that, "I know that you belong to the dangerous classes." I guess the ministers were dangerous for him. He said to him like this, "You've been your own boss so long that I don't think you'll want to submit to the Salvation Army's discipline." But in spite of the misgivings, he accepted him into the Salvation Army, but he put him in a very rigorous training. At one point, Samuel Logan Brengel, he was called to blacken the boots of his fellow cadets. So not long after he joined the army, he found himself in a very dark room in a basement, surrounded by 18 boots full of mud that he was supposed to clean. And you can imagine this former minister surrounded by muddy boots. You know, it was a very difficult time for him. He said that he had a very sharp temptation at that point to quit and to give up. He was thinking, I came here 3,000 miles. What should I do? Just to blacken boots? But as he was thinking about that, and probably he was thinking about quitting, he had a vision. And he says this, and he saw an imagination. He said he saw a picture. He said this, Jesus was the central figure. And he said he was washing the disciples' feet. His Lord, who had come down, the glories of heaven and the adoration of its hosts, bending over the feet of uncouth, unlearned fishermen, washing them, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. So he said after he had this vision, this imagination, he said that his heart was brought low, and he said this, Dear Lord, he said, if you wash their feet, I will black their boots. And with an enthusiasm before never known by anybody, he started to blacken the boots of his fellow cadet. This is a very interesting story from church history about a man who actually became so important in the Salvation Army that he's venerated by some even now because of his Christ-likeness, because of his work as a servant. This morning, I'd like to look at the text that, of course, relates this story of Jesus. And I'd like to look at the text, and I would like to see if we can learn something about this, because as we shall see, William, this person, Samuel Logan Brengel, was correct. This text can be interpreted as an example of service, an example of humility that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. But more than that, I think the text tells us even more than that. This was a story. This was a story in the Bible that Brengel read, and he never forgot this. You know, it helped him humble his pride. It helped him become a servant. But at the same time, I want to see that the story is even richer in symbolism and significance. In fact, we saw what it says here in this verse 7. You do not realize, you do not understand now what I'm doing. There's a little bit of a mystery here in this story. It's more than just an example, as we shall see. So there's more than that. It's a really rich symbolism and significance, and I'd like to look at that this morning. But first, let me just give you a little bit of a context of the story. So this story that we read in John 13 happens in the second half of the book of John. The first half of the book is chapter 1 to chapter 12. The first half is called the Book of Signs. In that book, Jesus Christ performs a series of miracles. In that book, he wants to get the people of the world to believe in him. Many of us remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The first part of the book is a book that is addressed to the whole public. He wants to call people into the world to him. He wants the people into the world to believe in him. And to believe in him, he performs a series of miracles. And after he performs the miracles, or before sometimes, he explains these miracles. For example, Jesus Christ says at one point, I am the light of the world. And this explanation, this declaration is accompanied by the fact that he heals a blind man. So in the first part of this book of signs, the focus really is on the signs of Jesus, which are trying to show to the world his identity. But in the second part of the book, that starts in chapter 13, now Jesus focuses on the people who believed. Now Jesus focuses on his disciples. Jesus focuses on the early church, we could say. And this second part of the book is called the Book of Glory. The first part is called the Book of Signs. This second part is called the Book of Glory. And the Book of Glory, as I mentioned, focuses on a private ministry just to people who believe. Notice what happened in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this is the first thing that we notice. This second book is the Book of Glory, because this book is going to focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus Christ is shown especially to the people around him. And the focus in this book is on the hour. Notice what it says here. When Jesus knew that his hour had come. But what is really surprising here, and what is really amazing for anybody really from the world, is that the hour refers to the hour of his departure from the world, but also refers to the hour of his glorification. So this is very, very interesting. This is the book of glory, but very unusual and very unexpected. The glory is something that nobody really expects. The glory in the book of John is actually the moment of Jesus Christ is exalted on the cross. The theologians who study the book notice that the book has kind of like a pendulum kind of shape. It's like a, it's in a sense, it's like a pendulum where it starts at the top and it goes at the bottom and then it comes back to the top. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But this Word is going to go through humiliation. He's going to be humiliated. And now in the book of glory, we are on the upswing. There's a lot of hostility to Jesus, even though he does miracles. Even though he does a lot of good things in the first part, there's a lot of hostility building to Jesus. It's going down. But now, in this book of glory, it starts the upswing. And unbelievable, the upswing actually ends on the cross. The Gospel of John sees the glory of Christ most clearly, we would say, in his humiliation and the work that he does on the cross. So notice what happens now here. Notice what happens in verse 1. First of all, he's telling us that what will happen in this book is going to be a display of his glory. And it's a display of his love. Notice what happens. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were into the world, he loved them to the end. But first of all, first thing we learn about this story is that it's a display of God's love. And indeed, what follows in this verses that we read and in the rest of the book, it's a display of God's love. And the text says here, he loved them to the end. But a possible translation is that he loved them to the full extent. And this is how he's going to show us how he's going to show us his love. But before we go a little bit further into the passage, notice what happens in verse 2. Because this is offering us a warning. It's a little bit of a parenthesis, but it's an important for us. Notice what happens in verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. I just want to show a warning here, because in verse 2 we find something very, very unusual here. We found Judas Iscariot, who was the disciple of Jesus for almost 3 years. We find about him that the Judas the Iscariot, the devil had put into his heart, and we know later that he put into his heart actually to betray him. So we have to understand here that Judah here was not a helpless pawn into the hand of the devil. He was prompted, but he was not propelled. But it seems like Judah's resistance to Jesus' message, Judah's disbelief, maybe Judah's greed for money, maybe Judah's dissatisfaction that Jesus was not the king, he didn't want to become king and rule present-day Israel. Maybe all of these things gave the devil an opportunity. And instead of Judah being one of the disciples who believed, he became basically a servant of the darkness. Judas becomes as one who refused to believe, and there is a solemn warning here, I think, for everybody who's in this church. Not all who profess to follow Jesus are truly his own. So I'm going to repeat this. It's very important, because Sunday after Sunday, the churches are full of people who never have accepted or who have never honestly believed in Jesus Christ. They go to church. They may be even sing the songs. But this is a solemn warning. Not all who profess to follow Jesus are his own. This is especially even people who have been washed by Jesus. You know, this is Judah. Think about Judah. Judah was there, and actually Jesus, when he washed the feet of the disciple, we can see there, he actually washed his feet too. And this, I think, has application especially as far as the Christian sacraments go. Here you are in the church, and maybe you're taking communion every time. You were baptized as a child, or maybe you're baptized as an adult. and you go to church and you've been baptized, but it's possible even like that. Even though you take baptism and communion, which are powerful means of grace, these by themselves do not empower salvation. These have to be met with your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this was not the case for Judah. So I want to give a solemn warning right now. Not everybody who goes to church, not even everybody who says that he's a disciple of Jesus, is somebody who is saved. It's a solemn warning. Not just because you go to communion, just because you were baptized, it doesn't mean much unless these means of grace are met with your faith, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that. But now I'd like to go in and look a little bit further into this text. And we'll notice that, first of all, this text can be simply understood as a drama, as a dramatized act in which Jesus basically exposes and shows us all his life. In fact, this kind of dramatized act reminds us of Philippians chapter 2. So notice what happens here. You know, Jesus Christ gets up because he knew, it says in verse 3, because he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper. He rose from the supper, so you can see Jesus up here. And now he says he lays out his outer garments. He got up from the meal. He starts up here. But then he takes his garments down. First we see him up like he's risen from his throne. He's at the highest point. But then when he takes off his garments, he takes off his outer clothing. It's like a symbolism, like he left aside his glory. That's what it tells us in Philippians 2. That Jesus Christ, though he was high, you know, he emptied himself. And in this gesture, when he lays off his clothing, he is insinuating that he's laying aside his glory. And then it says that he wrapped himself. Then he poured water into, he took a towel and tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. By taking that towel, now he's at, we could say, at the lowest point. Now he's taking the nature of a servant. And then we see that he poured out water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. As he had humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. As we shall see a little bit later, this washing of the feet is actually symbolic. And it's a symbolic of the washing of our sins that happens when Jesus Christ dies on the cross for those who believe. And then we look later, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes again, and he returned to his place in verse 12, as he was about to return to the Father. So at one level, this story is just a dramatized act about his life. Like we said, it starts at the top, it goes down, and it goes back up. This is how the whole gospel is basically arranged. It's how the gospel is written. And it reminds us again of Philippians 2. But I would like to focus, however, this message on two other possible ways of reading the text. First, and the most obvious that most of us understand, is the one as an example. This is also an example. So notice, of course, if we look in verse 16, in verse 15 it says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. So what happens here is, again, of course, is very, very well known, and already Nikki talked a little bit about this. Jesus Christ does something very, very dramatic. Here are the people gathered for supper, and as it was mentioned, it's Israel, it's very dusty, people are wearing sandals, everybody is very dirty on their feet, and at this time, usually a servant maybe would come and wash the people's feet. But what is interesting, as far as we know from the background material, is that not any servant. The text that we have actually say that a Jewish servant would not even do that. It would have to be a Gentile. Would not lower himself that much. And it was typical when you went to somebody's house. Sometimes they would just give you water and you would wash your own feet. But we never have any instance when somebody higher washes the feet of somebody who is on a lower level. Again, it was a very menial task. And that's what makes this so dramatic, you know. And perhaps it's better if we look more clearly at Jesus' high status. It's very important for understanding the story better to understand the high status of Jesus. After all, you know, if somebody comes to your house and cleans your dishes, or, you know, even cleans your bathroom, it's not such a big deal. It's not so dramatic. It is a little bit dramatic. But it's much more dramatic if the Queen of England or the President comes and does that into your room. Let's say you have the President of Korea over for dinner. He comes over, he eats, he enjoys it, and says, "Hey, let me wash the dishes." "Oh, no, you cannot do that." It's actually this is more shocking the more we realize the status of the person. The higher the status, the more shocking the action. And notice what happens here in verse 2, and notice what happens in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. This is somebody who has all authority. All things means all things. This is Jesus Christ, and in verse 19 and 20 actually gives us even it tells us even more about Jesus, who he was. In verse 19 it says, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place." He's telling the disciples that Judas is going to betray him before it takes place. So notice it says why. "That when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." I am he. It's very possible that refers actually to the very name of God. In other words, I am Jesus Christ. I am your Lord and teacher, it says in another passage. But more than that, I'm going to tell you in advance what's happening because I am he. Most likely it's an allusion to the fact that Jesus Christ is saying, "I am he, I am God." And notice, of course, in verse 20, because this is also very important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is very important because now this has application to us. Notice the high level of Jesus, the high status of Jesus. If somebody receives Jesus, receives his Father, receives God. But now we must not stop here. I want to point out how high the call is for you and me. Because notice this is something also very, very important about you and me. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. So I want to point out here, brothers and sisters, before we look at this example, because we look at this story, I want to point out the high status that you and me have in this story, that every disciple of Jesus Christ has in this story. Jesus Christ says this, whoever is sent by Jesus Christ, in other words, any disciple, any Christian, if he goes somewhere, especially with the good news of the gospel, and is received, our receiving is like that person received Jesus Christ. More than that, is like they receive the Father, they receive God himself. In other words, you, disciple, you, my disciple, you a Christian, you're my representative. You receive me, you receive my Father, you become a children of God. You have an unspeakable high calling. But now the rest of the story is telling us, what are the qualifications for these disciples? You have a very, very high calling. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father. You have a very high calling, but now how do you qualify for such a high calling, right? What is the qualification? What kind of person should we be in order to carry this highest calling? Again, it's important to realize this first. You have an spectacularly high standing as a representative of God, because the one who receives you receives Christ and receives God himself. And now Jesus is going to say, now I want to show you the only people who qualify for this high standing. And this people who qualify for this high standing is, as one pastor says it, is those people who go low in God's service. That's what the text is saying. You want to qualify. You want to be qualified for this high calling, to be my disciple, to be my ambassador, to be my representative. Then it says, you must be and you must do what I do. This is something, again, extremely important and just amazing because it completely contradicts the world's standards. Jesus Christ has a high standing, and he has a high standing even in relation to us. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and I am. I am a teacher, and you're right, for I am. But if I am, it says in verse 15 here, I have given you, and in verse 14 it says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. This is what Samuel Logan Brengel understood. He understood that Jesus Christ here is giving us an example and is telling us, you have a very high calling. You are my representative. To qualify for this calling, you must go low. Christian, somebody go low. Because the Savior went low. I have a high standing. I have a high rank in relation to you. If then I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, I from my high standing have gone low in serving, you also ought to wash another's feet. You also ought to go low in your service for others. Again, when we read this story, it's important to realize that along the centuries, as many of you know, this story was taken very literal by many people. There are people, especially in the Pentecostal tradition, that still do the actual literal washing of feet. It is also a habit done in both the Eastern and the Western Church. In the Eastern Church, the patriarch, the big patriarch, once a year washes the right foot of the 12 leaders of the Orthodox Church. It's even done sometimes in the Catholic Church. But I think if we look very, very carefully, and if we really look at this text, I think the text is telling us, you know, this must not necessarily be taken literally. There's nothing wrong to wash somebody's feet. You may do that as a habit, and it's been done throughout the church history. But I think the right understanding is, I think Calvin has the right understanding here. He says this, Christ does not enjoin us an annual ceremony here, but tells us to be ready all through our life to wash the feet of our brethren. And not to wash them literally, he says, but to live a life of love and of humble and sacrificial service. I think John Calvin had it right. Again, there's nothing wrong if there is a yearly or maybe even a monthly. The Adventists do it quarterly. The Mennonites do it more often. But I think most importantly, it's possible to wash somebody's feet physically every week and still have your pride and still not have the humility that God wants us to have. I think the most important thing here is to understand that our fitness to be God's representative ambassadors, to be his disciples, is to be the kind of people who go low, just like Jesus Christ went low. And again, if we look in the text, and if we look, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, I have here Philippians chapter 2, and I think we have it also on the PowerPoint. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count one another more significant than yourself. And then it talks about Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourself, which is in Christ Jesus. But though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So I think this is the most important thing that we have to learn here. It is an example. But more than it is an example, I'd like to point out that this is also very important. It's not enough to humble ourselves and to serve. But I think it's very important to actually do it gladly. And also, what is very amazing, again, in this whole revelation that we have in the Bible is that when you go low, actually you will notice that there's going to be joy into your life. How do I know that? I know that because it's right there in the text. If we look clearly in the text in verse 17, notice what it says in verse 17. This is something that surprises and many times we overlook. In verse 17, it says, Jesus, after he gives us this example, it says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And the word there, blessed, in the King James Version is actually Happy are you. And many of you probably remember that this series that we're going through is called Flourishing. And a flourishing person is a person who is blessed, is a person who's happy, is a person who's joyful. And here the word, it's the word makarios in Greek, is the word that is used by Jesus in the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes. And it's also the passage, a verse that probably, I think Apostle Paul is possible that he alludes to this verse. It's also the verse that we find in Acts 20:35. Actually, Luke talks about this. Notice what it says in Luke, in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In all these things, he says, I have shown you, Paul says actually, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember, he says, the words of our Lord Jesus, for he said, it is more blessed, again, it is more blessed, it's the same word. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is possible that in this passage is actually looking back at John chapter 13. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So notice, brothers and sisters, it's important for Christians not only to go low, but to do it gladly. And I think if they go low, they will notice that there's going to be blessedness, there's going to be happiness, there's going to be a certain joy. Blessed here, it means glad, happy, joyful. I think this is also possible, and this is also what the text is trying to say, but I want to move further now, and I want to now point out that there's something more in this story. This is the story, it's an example. Samuel, Logan, Brangle understood it correctly, and most of us understand this. But there's something even deeper here, and now if you turn with me a little bit, I want to notice this, that there's also, this story is also symbolic. It's also enacting a parable. A parable which is telling us about the universal need to be cleansed from sin. I skipped a few verses, and if you turn with me now to verse 6, you notice something happens in verse 6. So Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. But in verse 6, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? He was indignated. He couldn't take it. And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now this seems very dramatic. If all there was just an example, Jesus could have told Peter, hey Peter, come on, sit down there. I'm just trying to give an illustration. Just shut up. You know, usually Peter has a big mouth. You know, he always jumps up. So Jesus could have just told Peter, just sit down. Just trying to give you an example, you know. But seems, however, in the passage seems much, much more, Jesus seems very severe. He says, no. He says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. No share means basically that you don't have inheritance. You will not have a future with me. There's no eternal life with me. There's no life with God for you. So basically what happens here, brothers and sisters, it's actually that this parable also, it's symbolic and points to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And what Jesus is trying to tell Peter, is trying to tell me, if I do not wash you, in other words, if you do not partake of the washing that takes place through the blood that I shed on the cross, you have no future with me. That makes it much better, much easier to understand the next verses, which says, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Doesn't make sense to us. What do you mean? We all take shower, we wash our whole body. But if you understand that the washing of the feet symbolizes the washing of our sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this explanation of Jesus makes sense. If I wash you, if I cleanse you through my sacrifice on the cross, to which this foot washing points, about which this foot washing is a parable, then we understand the words of Jesus. And again, this connection is made in Philippians, as we saw, 2:7-8. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He humbled himself not only to wash the feet of the disciples, but Philippians tells us he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The humility that takes place here by washing the feet points to the greater humility that takes place on the cross. Are you going to wash my feet? D.A. Carson, when he looks at this passage, he says this. This is always true. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He says, this is always true. Unless the Lamb of God has taken away a person's sin, has washed a person, he or she can have no part with him. This is what is happening here, brothers and sisters. This washing, it's also symbolic of the washing that takes place when Jesus Christ, in his humility, dies on the cross and sheds his blood for us. In fact, scholars who study this passage notice that this passage is parallel to Mark's Supper. And in Mark's Supper, as you know, Jesus Christ takes the bread and breaks it and says, this is my body. And he takes a cup and says, you know, he passes it and says, this is the blood that is shed for you. This passage in John is parallel to those passages in the other Gospels, which are about the supper. So it's also this symbolism that is also very important, and it's important for us to understand. So brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, first of all, I want to ask the friends in this church. I want to ask you, the question for you is, has Jesus washed you? This is very important. Many there are people here who have never been washed by Jesus, who never put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you did not put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ didn't wash you. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ washes you. Like Peter, as long as we imagine that we can get along without Christ washing, we are lost. We have no portion. Pride must perish. All of us are helpless sinners for whom no amount of good works, religious exercises, or Christian ministry can atone. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us and cleanses us from all our sin. It says 1 John 1:7. So I want to close this, and I just want to remind you, and I want to just say the following things that are very important for us. If you're a Christian, I want to invite you to go low. If you're a Christian, I want to invite you to go low because our Savior went low. And I want to give very, very briefly a review for you. There are four reasons. It's Jesus' command. Notice what it says here. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done you. It's Jesus' command to go low. Second is Jesus' example. Jesus gave us an example to go low. So it's Jesus' command, it's Jesus' example, and of course, please remember, when you do this, you will have a blessed life. You will have a happy, glad life when you serve Jesus Christ. And fourth, and most important, you are cleansed. That's another reason you should go low, because you are cleansed, and this should always remind us to stay humble. Because notice what happens in 1 John. If you look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. In 1 John chapter 8 and 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. It's the same word. To cleanse us from all iniquity. The reason, brothers and sisters, we should go low, it's not only because it's the command of Jesus. It's not only because of his example. It's not only because it makes us our life blessed and happy. But the reason we should go low is because every time we sin, based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must come to him and confess our sins. And we confess our sins, we remember that we don't clean ourselves, that we don't save ourselves. We are saved by the grace and by the humble work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, I want to encourage you today, go low. Pastor me, go low. Teacher, go low. Student, go low. If we go low, we're following in the example of Jesus. The cross is both the way of salvation, but it's also the key to community. When we follow the Master, we will have a community that glorifies God. To him be the glory. Amen.